Morning, y'all. So my name's Tim, and at least for the next little bit, I'm the associate pastor for mission here at First Pres, and as Peter and Mike have both mentioned, this is my last sermon in that role here at the church, and it's a funny thing to approach a morning like this and to think about last words that you would share as an associate pastor for a congregation. And so here's what I think is important to remember. My words don't matter. These words do. And so what we're going to do this morning is continue our sermon series in Psalm 103. And we're going to trust that God has something to say to all of us, to me, to you, to everybody gathered virtually this morning. And trust that his living word speaks and acts and moves into our lives. So let's direct our attention to Psalm 103 and gather together under his word. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field, and the wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his work. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray, y'all. Lord, this is a stirring passage calling us to praise you, to enjoy you, to celebrate you. And Lord, we recognize that we can't do that without you initiating that move in us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds and our eyes and our souls to see the beauty of who you are and what you've done, of your many benefits, of your grace and your mercy, your justice, Lord, in sending your son Jesus. Would you captivate our hearts, stoke a flame in our souls that will burn brightly as we leave this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we're talking about moving to Florida, there's one thing that Kendra and I are still discerning about how we're going to handle, and that's the fact that Florida doesn't have a fall season, and it's just hot all the time, from what I've gathered at that part of Florida. And the thing, one of the things that we're grieving the most is that in the fall, it's time to put a little bonfire in your backyard, a little fire pit, gather some chairs, and you know, roast s'mores, roast hot dogs, all kinds of things. I'm particularly attracted to the roasting hot dogs over an open fire in the fall. I'm pretty sure that's what heaven's going to be like. And I think we just might have to do it anyway and sweat the whole time in Florida. But I've learned a thing or two about hosting bonfires. We've had the opportunity to do that a few times. And I've realized an important truth to frame our discussion this morning. And that is, if you keep a hot dog in your hand, the fire dies. Doesn't that just sound like a parable or something spiritually important? If you keep a hot dog in your hand, the flame dies. What I mean by that is, it takes work to keep a fire going. If you've ever hosted this before, or hosted a bonfire before, you know this. As soon as you set the logs on fire, they start to burn up. And so if you just keep focusing on the food, on the s'mores, on the hot dog, and don't do anything to add fuel to the fire, eventually it dies. Eventually it gets cold. Eventually you lose your heating source. You have to stoke a fire. You have to fuel a fire. You have to be attentive to it in order to continually enjoy it. David writes this psalm, and it's a unique one in the book of Psalms because he's not necessarily praying to God. He's in God's presence, certainly, but he's talking to himself. You read in the first verse, "Praise the Lord, my soul." So, dear soul, it's time to praise the Lord. This is what David is saying. He's talking to himself, encouraging himself to praise. He's stoking the flames of his soul. And the reason he's doing that in verse 2 is he's telling himself, don't forget. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not. That's how verse 2 reads. Don't forget. What David knows and what he is assuming all throughout this psalm is there's something about the human heart that we tend to forget. We're like a fire. It gets lit, and if it's not fueled, it's on a natural trajectory to go out. And so David, all throughout this psalm, is stoking his soul and saying, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Now, when we hear that word forget, you and I often think of content. Like, I forgot high school Spanish, which I did. But this forgetting is not content so much as it is relational connection or a sense of need and dependency. It's the same as getting really tunnel visioned on work and forgetting to eat lunch. It's not that you forgot that lunch existed. It just wasn't burning as a need in your life at that point. Forgetting is like two college friends who move to separate places, and they don't forget that they are friends. They just start to build separate lives from each other, and eventually they stop talking, and they never made a choice to do that. It just slowly faded. That's forgetting. Forgetting can happen with two parents who are focused on surviving and trying to keep their kids active, trying to keep them in the right sort of sports practices and trying to keep the bills paid and trying to stay employed. And all of a sudden, they go several years and realize that they haven't stoked the flames of their love for one another. And they start to forget their marriage. Now, they don't forget that they got married. They just feel disconnected from that sense of love, from that sense of intimacy, that sense of connection. The Hebrew word that David uses when he's saying forget not is that kind of a word. It's relational. He's saying keep the flame going, David. Now it's interesting when we look at what David does, he frames this whole psalm, this entire poem, this entire passage that we're going to be looking at is an effort for David to then do what he says he's going to do. Praise the Lord, my soul. Don't forget. Stoke the flame. Now let's get after it. And what David does is tell a story, but he doesn't tell a story to himself about a really great example of somebody who kept the flame burning brightly. What he tells is a story of some people who did the opposite. He tells the story of the Exodus. He tells the story of Israel being rescued from Egypt. And if you're familiar with this story, you'll know what he's getting at. And if you aren't, let me give you the context. In verse 6 of this passage, he says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed." And it's a reference, a wink towards the beginning of the Exodus story. The people of Israel were being oppressed by the people of Egypt. For several hundred years, they were enslaved and they were the subject of systemic oppression, and they had unsafe working conditions. They lost lives. They had their children killed. It was a really bad situation. And the Lord heard the cry of his people in oppression. God does not stand for injustice. He does not stand for this kind of behavior, this kind of evil. And he got involved and rescued the people of Israel. And they sort of collectively became like an adoptive child to God. And he brought them into a new place so they could be a new people. And he taught them his ways. That's what verse 7 is getting at. He made his ways known to Moses. And as Moses and these people are learning the ways of God, they had a flame that should have been stoked in their soul. But the story goes, and what David knows and what anybody reading the psalm at the time of David would have known, is that the people of Israel forgot. Now, they didn't forget the data. They didn't forget that they weren't in Egypt anymore. They could look around in the desert and realize we're not in Egypt. But they lost a sense of that connection. They lost a sense of the dependence, of the intimacy, of the vitality. There was a fire that slowly dwindled because they didn't stoke it. And so what happened in the story of Israel is God is working with Moses and having a little private meeting up on the mountain, and the people build a golden calf, which for us sounds really weird, but for them it was pretty normal to build a golden statue and to worship it. That was common. And for them, it was kind of like posting the selfie with your new girlfriend like 30 seconds after you break up with your old girlfriend or boyfriend. I mean, it was pretty dramatic for what they did. And they just said, "Dear God, this is who we're going to be worshiping now, not you. This is who rescued us out of Egypt, not you." Pretty bold move. They forgot. They decided the relational connection wasn't important. And David is reminding everybody, including himself, that that is the trajectory of the human heart. This psalm is written like 400 years or more after all of that took place. And David still says over and over again, we have just proven our capacity to forget. Now, listen, you and I don't build golden calf things and worship them. That's not cultural for us. That's not common. But we're on the same trajectory. Forgetting for us is the person who prays the prayer of confession on their laptop and participates in worship faithfully every week and says how much they need a compassionate and a gracious God who is slow to anger. And then they close the laptop and get up and then have no compassion or grace for the people around them. Just a high bar and a quick cutoff meter and the ability to cancel anybody that falls short of standards. That's forgetting. That's forgetting and thinking that I don't need that grace and compassion in your shoes, therefore you won't get it from me. I've lost sight of my need for God's compassion. It was words that I spoke, but it wasn't deep in my soul. That's forgetting. Forgetting could be a prayer list that is all about the needs that you have in your life and very rarely is about enjoying God for who he is. That's forgetting. Forgetting is affirming faith in Jesus, but sort of seeing it as a box to check off rather than something central and formative in your life. There's lots of ways that we can forget. My question for all of us is not so much if, but where we're tempted to forget. Where are we tempted to lose that disconnect? Where are we tempted to focus on something else and not let the beauty and the wonder of the Lord sort of stir the flame in our soul? David tells the story of people who are quick to forget because he knows in himself that he's quick to forget. But he's not just trying to warn himself. If you look at the passage, this isn't like a scare tactic passage that's trying to say, you know you're going to forget, stop it. That's not what David does. What he does is paint a picture of how God responds to people who forget. David aims the response of God to people who functionally forgot him. He takes that response and aims it straight at his soul and says, if I can just remember and rehearse and renew myself in the beauty of how God responds to people who forgot him, then the flames of my soul will be stoked. That's what David does all throughout this passage. He focuses on God's response. And the response that I want to zoom in on this morning happens in verses 6 through 12. And there's lots of nuggets that we can pull from this, but verses 6 through 12 are striking, and it's something that burrows deep into David's soul, and he holds two dynamics in tension. David, in verse 6, says, the Lord works righteousness. He works justice for the oppressed. The Lord cannot stand injustice. He can't stand sin. He actively opposes and gets involved and brings a sense of righteousness and peace and goodness. He makes right all that is not right. That's who God is. That's what God does. And in verse 8, the God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. Now, the word love there is not a feeling. It's a Hebrew word, chesed. It's one of those Hebrew words that you kind of have to drink some milk so you can say it correctly, chesed. You can practice. And it means covenant loyalty. It means a deep sense of commitment. It means absolute remembrance. It's a flame that never goes out. God is committed to his people. Now, David holds those two things in tension because you need both in order to have your passion stoked for the Lord. And if you think about it, if you take one away, it becomes bad news. You know, think about if God is all justice, if all he does is make right the things that are not right, that becomes bad news pretty quick. You want to know how I know? If you're anything like me, which I think most of us are, and you're in traffic and somebody cuts you off, now, you think about your response. I'm ready for that person to get a ticket. They're probably texting on their cell phone. I mean, they are morally corrupt and absolutely in need of the righteous judgment of the Lord in their life because they had the audacity to cut me off in traffic. You been there, right? That's justice. Now, if I cut somebody off, it's complicated. Right, I'm running late. You know, I'm trying to be there on time to serve in a nonprofit downtown. Like I'm really trying. Like there, you just need some more context. I deserve a little more mercy. I need a little bit more. See, blanket justice though is bad news because if somebody's in the car with you when you cut someone off and they tell you you did something wrong, that's pretty frustrating, right? So we have this tendency to want justice out there without thinking about how justice would first be aimed at our own failures. And if we have an impersonal, correcting all things, just God, that'd be awesome, but none of us would be in relationship with him. All of our failures would be revealed for what they are. God sees the innermost depths of our souls. Justice without a sense of relationship, without a sense of love, without a sense of commitment, without a sense of personalized loyalty is bad news. But flip it. I mean, okay, fine. What we really need is a God who's loving. We really need a God who's intimate and connected and committed. Let's not worry about that judgment stuff. Let's not worry about that justice stuff. Like, I just really want a God of love who affirms me as I am and is tolerant of me in the way that I function. That's not bad. That's not good news either. That's bad news as well. Think about this. Imagine a parent who raises a child that's just a little entitled, but it gets worse as they go. So first they were just overly demanding on their allowance. They didn't really connect with the source of this funding. They just assumed that they deserved it all the time. But then over time, they stayed on that trajectory, and then they demanded that their parents paid tuition for college. And then that entitlement came even more of a trajectory. They demanded that they needed a new car when they graduated, because they graduated after all. And so certainly that their parent needs to give them a brand new car, probably from Flo Honda, shout out to Don. And then, you know, that you keep that trajectory going, and maybe they demand that their parents pay all of their bills, all of their insurance, all of everything, because that's what parents do, right? They pay for stuff. Now, in that moment, if you have a parent who is absolutely loving, absolutely loyal, absolutely committed to that child, and doesn't bring any kind of correction, doesn't call any kind of judgment out, doesn't call any kind of punishment, just feels lovey-dovey towards it, that's not good news. None of us would say that's good parenting. Everybody that's read the Harry Potter series know the Dursleys are not people that we celebrate. They did not ever correct their child. This is not what we want God to be like. But what David does is combine them both. Somehow God is perfectly just and perfectly loving, and he aims those two truths right into his soul. See, what David says in verse 2 is, forget not his benefits. Forget not the action, the trajectory, motions of God, the things that he does. He's not just saying his character, his qualities. He's saying, remember how God acts. And God is always on a trajectory of bringing both justice and being absolutely committed to people. Now, here's the problem. That creates an unsolvable tension in Scripture. Once we get into the situation of somebody forgetting God, Right? It makes perfect sense that if God is just and loving and can hold both of those things true, if the person receiving those things stays committed. Right? If the child is obedient and perfectly receptive to the parent's love and justice, then everything's going to be fine. But if the child forgets, then we have a war of which one of these two things, justice and love, is going to win out, justice and loyalty. Right? So we can paint a different picture, a different kind of relationship, and sort of imagine a husband who has forgotten his marriage. Now, he knows that he's still married, but doesn't come home some nights and doesn't explain why. He doesn't speak with any kind of love or affirmation to his wife. He expects for food to be on the table, expects for the house to be clean, expects to enjoy all of the benefits of having a partner in life, somebody to walk with side by side and equal, a companion, but doesn't want to invest or sacrifice or commit anything in return. Now, in the face of forgetting, are we perfectly loyal to that kind of person? Committed? Verse 9, not treating them as those sins deserve, abounding in steadfast love and loyalty. That starts to feel icky. But then we have to let that go in order to bring justice, or we need to let justice go in order to bring that. You see how this is an unsolvable tension in the passage? But David, nonetheless, aims this at his soul, and finds great comfort and great sense of confidence in it. And what David never knew was how these tensions are resolved in Scripture. David wrote several hundred years before the resolution to these twin truths was brought to fruition. But this psalm nonetheless points to its resolution in Jesus, y'all. In Christ, we have the satisfaction of God's justice and his covenant love. And what this passage points to is that the flame that can stoke our hearts is being captivated again by those two truths being resolved in Jesus. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember this phrase: our forgotten God sent Jesus. We forgot him. We were the husband that walked away. We were the child that rebelled. We were the ones that didn't want a God over us. We were Israel. We were like David. We forgot God. And in response, God sent Jesus. Jesus was sent to satisfy his justice. Jesus was human in every way. He was fully human as he walked this earth, and he decided, rather than let us get the full judgment and consequences of our sin, Jesus would stand in our place so that the justice of God, the judgment of God, could be satisfied. He traded places with us, and he was crucified on a cross. And on that cross, Jesus said the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? Jesus allowed himself to be forgotten, even though we were the ones that deserved to be because of our rebellion. But you see, in that exact same moment, Jesus also satisfied God's absolute commitment, because he didn't do this just for giggles. He did this so that the promise of God to be absolutely loyal to his people could be fulfilled. Jesus wasn't just perfectly human. He was God in every way. And as God, as a fully human and fully God, as a mystery of the Christian faith, he got up on that cross and both satisfied the judgment of God and made it available for us to be in perfect, absolute, committed relationship with our Father. There's no greater demonstration of covenant loyalty than Jesus taking the consequences for us. Now, this is a Christian sermon. We're in a Christian church. I don't think anybody is surprised that we just talked about Jesus for a little bit. But here's the question of the passage. How did that resonate with your soul as we were talking about Jesus satisfying God's justice and his covenant loyalty? How did it sit with you? Did you lean in? Did it feel like stoke a sense of excitement? Did it stoke a sense of connectedness? Or did it just kind of feel blasé? Where are you, in other words, on the forgetfulness scale when it comes to the work of Christ in your life? A couple of years ago, Kendra who is an incredibly selfless, loving wife, decided that she wanted to watch every episode of The West Wing with me. Now listen, there's no greater TV show on the planet than The West Wing. It is 22 episodes a season, 7 seasons of awesome. It is my favorite TV show by far. I have watched it 5 times through, all the way, all 7 seasons. I love The West Wing. Kendra loves me. She does not love The West Wing that much. She enjoys it, but it's very different when we sit down to watch an episode. Now, we have, like, what, 15 episodes left? I mean, we are cruising, y'all. We're almost done. But it's taken a couple years, but we are getting it. And when Kendra sits down to watch it, what she's excited about is sharing something that's important to me. Enjoying the episodes, sure, but she's never going to go back and watch this again by herself. Me, I'll watch it by myself. I'll watch it with others. I so resonate and lean in and get excited that every time I hear the opening credits of The West Wing, it's like my heart skips a beat and I get excited, y'all. Like, yes, this is my favorite TV show. Now you think about that for a second. There's a big difference between having a personal connection, having a sense of flame, having a sense of excitement, having a sense of passion, having a sense of connectedness and resonance, and just being nice, making a sacrifice, doing somebody a solid favor. Is an incredible gesture as it is. It proves that my wife is an awesome wife, but not a fan of The West Wing, which is great for marriage. But for the metaphor that we're talking about, how do you resonate when you sing through the worship set in the morning? The songs that we just sang, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Was that something that felt like you were excited about? Did that stir your soul? Did that feel like it resonated with you, that you needed that, that that was something true of you? Or was it just you doing God a solid favor? Yeah, you're nice, but I'm really focused elsewhere. So what we need to do in this passage, what David is inviting us to do, is remember that without really slowing down and focusing our heart and our soul on Jesus, on both our need for his rescue, the justice of God being satisfied, and this absolute committed covenant loyalty, without holding those twin truths in our souls, the fire in our bones will leak. It'll dwindle. It'll eventually fade. So this is sort of a gut check for all of us to ask the intangibles as we worship together as a community. Where are we in our forgetfulness? Now listen, it's been a privilege to serve this community. It's been transformative. I am grateful for the opportunity that you all have given me to join an incredible, dynamic group of people. And as I'm, you know, thinking about last words and last sermon, if I could have any sort of final go-forward wish from me to you, it would be this. Fan the flame. Stoke the fire. Don't forget what Jesus has done. All right, the passage says, we're not just talking about God's qualities. We're not just talking about theological truths. We're talking about action. We're talking about history. Don't forget what Jesus has done. You guys are one of the most dynamic group of people that I know of. I came in as the mission pastor, not really sure what I was going to stumble in upon. And I mean, the legacy of engagement, of loving the community well in this church is amazing. If you don't know that there are people behind the scenes in our church that have had incredible impact on the community, let me tell you just a few. I mean, we have Scott Sewell working with City with Dwellings to completely transform the way that we engage people experiencing homelessness in our community. And Scott has a team of site coordinators who have committed all sorts of time and energy and effort and love to engaging our neighbors well. We have more people than I can name that have partnered with Samaritan Ministries to do the same work with a different community of people. We have Paula Parks, who has volunteered with Crisis Control longer than anybody, I think, in that nonprofit. We are a committed, engaged group of people. And you're an adventurous bunch, too. I mean, Matthew Hornaday jumped on a plane with me to Egypt, and neither one of us were really sure what we were going to be doing. There was three different committees that I worked with, and we decided to reorganize ourselves and really wrestle with all of these cultural changes, and that group of people we called the Missional Task Force. I mean, what an adventurous bunch. I have every confidence that you guys are going to continue to be who you've been, engaged, on mission, walking forward. But as you go, as you serve, as you engage, don't forget. Don't forget Jesus. Don't let go of that tether. Engage, remember, stoke the flames. There's going to be cultural pressure the more and more that we become a minority worldview, the more and more that following Jesus becomes less and less popular in the West. It's going to be hard. We're going to feel pressure to forget the spiritual reality behind all of the problems of our community, and we're going to be tempted to just focus on those problems rather than on those problems and the spiritual reality, and then we're going to lose hope or get overwhelmed because we don't have a sense of the God of the universe being for us and on mission and empowering us to take steps forward. We're going to feel pressure to forget that Christ is our central identity, and we're going to feel pressure to define ourselves more by whatever political movement we're against rather than the God that we are for. Don't forget. We're going to feel pressure to forget that we are part of a story that has been going on hundreds and thousands of years before we were ever thought of. This church was planted in 1862 before any of us was walking the planet, and the Lord put a flame on 300 North Cherry Street. A flame of God transforming people, of rescuing people just like Israel, of being on mission and pursuing people through Jesus. Jesus has been transforming lives and bringing justice and absolute covenant loyalty through his shed blood on the cross since 1862. I am absolutely confident that as we remember that, as y'all remember that, God will take you through whatever might come in the future. Praise the Lord, y'all. Praise him. Stoke the flames of your soul. Remember that our forgotten God sent Jesus. Our God sent Jesus for justice. He sent him for love. He sent him for you. He sent him for me. Stoke that flame. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you're looking for ways to do this tangibly, here's my dare. And you can do it with me. Over the next few days, before you go to pray, read your passage of scripture as you do in the morning, and just take 5 minutes and write down the characteristics of God that strike you. Write down what God does that's good. Don't think about anything applying to you yet. Just look at God and remember. Just look at how those things are satisfied in Jesus again. And then go through your normal prayer list. Just take a moment to praise and let it transform you. Because the reality is, our God sent Jesus. Our forgotten God sent Jesus. Let's praise him together. Lord, you are good. You are at work. Some 2,000 years ago, you sent your son to live in our place, die in our place, in order to satisfy your justice and to satisfy your deep sense of loyalty to us. Lord, we pray that you would fan the flame of our souls. Where we have forgotten our deep need to be rescued, where we have forgotten that justice is first something that is aimed at us, Lord, fan the flame. Help us to remember just how much we need you, just how humbled we are in front of your holiness. Lord, where we're tempted to be hopeless, where we're tempted to feel alone, where we're tempted to fight by ourselves and to forget that you are for us. We don't do things for you, we do things with you. Lord, where we are tempted to forget, fan the flame. Remind us that you sent your son. In Jesus' name, amen.